chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter
9, verses 14 through 17.
Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Amen.
Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved."
Amen. Precious Father, we love you. We love you. We love you. We want you to be seen and heard and known and loved and admired and feared and enjoyed forever by everybody. Lord, we don't want our family members to go to hell. We don't want our friends to go to hell, our co-workers, our neighbors. Lord, we want everyone to know the joy of Jesus, and we want them to be saved and to love you and to follow after you with delight. And Lord, we love your word, and we want to understand your word. And Lord, this is a new section in our journey through Matthew that the Apostle Matthew wrote as he was moved upon by God the Holy Spirit, and we seek to understand it rightly and fully. Would you guard my tongue today as I teach? Would you guard these that you've gathered here this morning and those that are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this at some later point, that you will gird up the loins of their mind, that you will open up their understanding and their heart, that your grace would defeat all unbelief and doubt. And Lord God, that your word will have preeminence in their lives, that they will love your word, that they will believe your word, they will trust in what your word has said, that they may be your people, and we can be your, you can be our God. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now today we're going to begin a new mini-series in our journey through Matthew that's going to cover the subject of what Matthew taught about, what Jesus taught about fasting. And in order to do that, and it just so happened we come to this subject at the time of the year when everybody's eating. So, you know, there we go. And in order to do that, there are at least four questions that I think are important to be asked and answered. Number one, what is fasting? And I guess I need to narrow that down. What is biblical fasting? And then what is, and I guess that's the second one then, is fasting biblical? Is it in the Bible? Are we supposed to fast? Number three, do believers in the new covenant need to fast? Believe it or not, that's an issue. And then number four, what are some reasons to fast? We're supposed to fast for reasons. And so I'm just going to begin this today, and then next Lord's Day, I'm going to, Lord willing, preach about the incarnation. And then the next Lord's Day, I think Brother Jeff is preaching, and so I won't begin this, take this back up to the first Lord's Day in January. So let's look at what is fasting. Fasting is one of the means of grace that God has given to his people to strengthen them spiritually so they may walk this world in white. Now, that phrase, walk this world in white, is not in the Bible. It's a phrase that Mr. Booth wrote in a song about the fire of God falling upon God's people. He was the guy that created the Salvation Army in London. And it was a far cry back then from what it is today. And this man was on fire for God and preached, and then as in his later years veered off and got goofy, and now they don't believe in baptism and they don't believe in communion I don't think they believe in salvation either, as far as that goes. And now you see them ringing a bell, or you see them, they house homeless people, feed homeless people, which is great, but it's, and they preach a little message. I've preached in the Salvation Army in Gulfport before, but it's a lot watered down than what it was. But that's where I got that phrase, walk this world in white. That was one of his prayers, and I thought that's one of my prayers. I want to walk this world in white. In a nutshell, fasting involves not doing something or not engaging in something, usually not eating food, for a certain amount of time for a specific purpose. The concept of fasting is found in every major religion and recently has become part of the health industry, especially in this country. Fasting is found primarily in the Old Testament, but it will be my job to convince you that fasting is also a New Testament truth as well. Almost every time I talk to somebody about fasting, they start quoting from Isaiah. And that's the wrong place to start. It's part of the Bible, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. But if you can't prove fasting in the New Testament, then what are you doing it for? There's a whole bunch of stuff they did in the Old Testament we don't do in the New Testament. Every major Old Testament saint fasted. Jesus fasted. The apostles fasted. And fasting has been a treasured part of the Christian church for over 2,000 years. Fasting was given to help us combat a very serious threat to both our faithfulness and youthfulness and obedience to God. And that threat is called worldliness. Notice one of the things I didn't have on that list is, what is worldliness? We studied that. Most people don't have a clue what worldliness is anymore. Worldliness is a term used to describe the phenomenon that living in a broken and fallen world while being constantly bombarded with the system of this life wages war against the believer by feeding our tendency to be fleshly minded as opposed to being spiritually minded. The Apostle Paul infallibly wrote about this in Romans 8, 1 through 13. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there's two laws. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law, which is obedience, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a way to live your life that qualifies you as walking according to the Spirit. And there's a way you can live your life that qualifies you as walking in the ways of the world. And they're not the same. Huh? Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the verse that should stand out. If you want to please God, you cannot walk according to the course of this world. Can't do it. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Again, there's Romans, right? Not about grace, not about mercy, not about love. It's about righteousness. Romans is about righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, yeah, there's a lot in there, and yeah, that has to be taught and hashed out and wrung out of that. Absolutely. So just so happens right now we're studying Romans in our Bible study. We're not in chapter 8 yet, but we'll get there probably in 2 or 3 years. The language that the Bible uses to describe the ongoing struggle between the faithful believer and the lost world system is the language of war. So the goal is not to reach an equitable peace with the world, nor is it to try to find common ground. The goal of the believer is to kill, starve, fight against, and defeat the ongoing pull that this fallen world has on our flesh. And God used the Apostle John and other people to warn us about the seriousness and great danger of worldliness in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, where he said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Pretty serious, huh? Now, wait a minute. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves the world, but we're not supposed to love the world? Well, he's talking about two different worlds. And verse 16 tells you what he's talking about. For all that is in the world, here we go, three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what he's talking about when he says the word world. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is the world system. It's a system that has been developed by sinful people over the centuries, and that's how people live their lives, in accord with that, as opposed to according to the Word of God. So, and you can see this in advertisements especially. So you drink a certain beer, you're going to be surrounded by half-naked women, and they'll just adore you. You deserve this $85,000 automobile. You deserve, you're entitled to the, they're preying on your prurient interests, and they're trying to speak to the base mode of man. One of the college courses they offer when you're going into advertising or marketing is about the base desires of men. They've even found out what colors make you hungry. That's why restaurants are painted in those colors. It makes you hungry. You buy more food. All right, so those three things help us to set our affections, our love, on this present evil world that John warned us not to love. And keep in mind how real and serious this is from what John said at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because if the love of the Father is not in us, we're lost. We're not saved and we're headed for hell. We need to always keep in mind that our redeemed souls are encased in an unredeemed body. God washed our soul, not our flesh. And that is why our bodies periodically get sick. It is why we have various dysfunctions and malfunctions in our bodies. It's why we die. It's why our bodies go to the ground and decay. It is also why Christian salvation is not completed until our saved souls are reunited with a glorified body at the resurrection. You could have died 2,000 years ago, and your soul has been in the presence of God for 2,000 years. Your salvation's not finished. You are still being saved. Say, what is there left? Your soul being united with a glorified body. Until that happens in the resurrection, our salvation is still ongoing. And I don't know five people on this coast that even talk about that. We are the only religion in the history of mankind that teaches that. Everybody else says the flesh is all bad and the spirit's only good. So you reach a state of nirvana and you don't need your body anymore. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's not Christianity. Christianity is all about the human body. In fact, it's all about the human body living in the world. There's very little in the Bible about heaven. Very little. The streets of gold, the pearly gates. That's in the city of New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and sits upon the earth. Go check it out. So our unredeemed body dwells in a fallen world that is dominated by Satan and a system that operates in hostile opposition to God and his ways. So there is an ongoing struggle or war that rages between the believer being spiritually minded as opposed to being fleshly minded. So we are pulled between two opinions, two philosophies, two voices, two worldviews. And that struggle reveals to us where we really are, spiritually speaking. And that revelation produces in us an ongoing and holy grief in the heart of all genuine believers over the knowledge of their own indwelling sin, along with the fact that their flesh is attracted to the system of this fallen world. The reason it spread from country to country across the known world, across the whole world, not just the known world, the whole world, is because the flesh likes it. Flesh in Indonesia likes it. Flesh in Russia likes it. Flesh in Detroit likes it. Flesh in China likes it. It's good to the flesh, and it'll kill you. So, in his mercy, God gave his people the gift of fasting to help us in this ongoing struggle. And that means that the origin of fasting is found in a deep-seated longing for God, that God the Holy Spirit produces in all of those who have truly experienced the miracle of the new birth. Now, the English words long longs or longing comes from a Hebrew word which means to wait with desire. So fasting denotes a desire to wait for God, a desire to see God, a desire to be near Him, to touch Him, and to be touched by Him. It is us desiring God longingly. Read what the prophet wrote about this longing from Isaiah 30, 18 through 26. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, "Begone." Then He will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread for the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which have been winnowed with shovel and fork. These are just symbolic words talking about God's going to bless you, God's going to be with you, He's going to prosper your way. On every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. In other words, nighttime will be like the noonday. The darkest it will get for you will be like the noon. And the light and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise He has inflicted. So we can understand the concept of longing for God as a desiring of God or a hungering for God. And that means that underneath it all, fasting is the holy response that believers make when we sense that this world has had a greater effect on us than is wise, and we are in need of a resetting of our focus and priorities on God. In other words, we are hungering or longing or desiring for God. So the great paradox is that God's people stop eating food because they are hungering for God. Our Lord Christ said this from Matthew 5 and 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, I tell everybody this, there are things in the Bible that are historic truths. Jesus lived and died and rose again. There's not a single way you can prove that. It's a historical fact. You believe it. There are things you're supposed to believe and hope in and trust in. But then there's other things in the Bible you're supposed to personally experience. You're not just supposed to believe in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness and know what that means. And that's what this verse says. So the Holy Bible teaches there are two ways we can be blessed: when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and when we long for God. And this type of holy hungering or holy longing is divided into two parts. Number one is a holy ongoing grief over indwelling sin in us. And number two is a wondrous hope. So let's look at both of those. Number one is a holy and ongoing grief over indwelling sin in us. Romans 7, 14 through 25 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Maybe you can relate. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Now, one of the things that's helped me, and if this is helpful, use it. If it's not, throw it in the garbage can. I want to be brutally honest with myself. And I try to be brutally honest with my wife, and I try to be brutally honest with everybody. There's times I don't want to pray. There's times I don't feel good about studying the Bible. I'm tired. I'd rather watch a game. That's the truth. So I think I'm pretty normal. And so that part of me, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved, but that part of me is now my flesh warring against my soul. My spirit loves God. My spirit wants to be with God. I want to be with God all the time. And last week, I really wanted to be with God forever. I'm hurting. I got shingles. But my flesh enjoys this life. My flesh wants to be pampered and catered to and lazy and all that other stuff. That's flesh. I don't have two natures. That's where people are wrong about this. The only human that ever had two natures was Jesus. He had a divine nature and a human nature. We've got one nature. It's either corrupted by Adam's fall or it's born again. And if you're born again, you don't have the same nature you had when you were lost. But you do have the same flesh. I haven't forgotten how to throw a three-day drunk. I don't want to throw a three-day drunk. And so when Beulah was in the hospital with her amputation, I began to see this more clearly I don't want to get into that, but she was hurting real bad, and I was in the hospital room with her, staying there night and day with her, and I was tired, and plus all kind of guilt was on me and everything else, and I was in bad shape. And I would tell my body, I would wake up in the morning, I said, "Body, get up. Get down on your knees and pray." I'd say it out loud, and Beulah heard me. And she was 3.5, 4 years old, and so she started saying, "Get up, body, get up, body." And that's kind of a little cute thing that she and I do right now. But it shows you the two sides of you. You've got your flesh and you've got your spirit, and they're not the same. And the longer, when you go on a long, protracted fast, your flesh gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, but your spirit gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Till literally, this is my experience, you weep when you have to break your fast. You don't ever want to come down from that. This world is so filthy and corrupted. Who in the world would want to be in this when you've been where you've been with God? And it's real. So there's two sides of you, and one of them is going to die and the other one's going to live forever if you're saved. If you're not saved, both of them's going to die. Well, you're going to live forever in hell, but you don't want that. I don't want to talk about that right now. All right, here we go. For the good that I, verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle," there we go, "that evil is present in me." It's not in the Democratic Party. It's not in the White House. It's not in Congress. It's in me. Right? Evil, that's a principle, he said. The one who wants to do good, the saved person who wants to obey God, the evil is in me. Wow. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There you go. The great reformer Martin Luther taught that believers make war against three foes on this earth and in this life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world that Luther had in mind is not the created world that God made, over which he said was very good. And it also wasn't even the people of the world, not even the sinful people. Sinful people are a mission field. The world that Luther had in mind was the world system that operates in hostile opposition to God, as articulated by the Apostle John. We already went over that in 1 John 2. The flesh, Jesus said there were three things that appeal to our unredeemed flesh that actually have the ability to choke the word so that the word of God becomes unfruitful in our lives. Wow. He said, the sinful pleasures of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. Those three things have the power to choke the word of God till the word of God no longer has any effect in your life. Jesus said that. The last one is the devil. The devil that Luther was referring to is Satan, the fallen archangel Lucifer. Satan was thrown down to the earth out of heaven for his rebellion like lightning. And now he is very angry and goes over all the earth and prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so Satan tempts God's people to sin against God. And James told us in James 1, 13 through 16, that the way that Satan tempts a person is by him being carried away and enticed by his own lust. Huh? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And we're very careful to quote that verse. God will not, he cannot be tempted. God does not tempt me. And then on the next ring of our voice, we'll say, but God tries us. God will test us. It's the same word. It's just different words in English. It's not different words in Greek. It's the same word. They translate it two different ways in English. God tries us, does he not? You may have experienced that. He will test you. And he does not try you and test you so he can see what you're going to do. He already knows what you're going to do. You don't know what you're going to do. You're the one that's ignorant of your future. He knows the future. Right? That's called omniscience. So Satan's not omniscient. God is omniscient. We're not omniscient. So God puts you in a... I love you, Lord. Well, pray. Lord, would you please make me more spiritual? Fine. Here. Well, I don't want that. So we try to tell God how to try us. And the goal of almost every Christian I've ever met, including me, until I found this out, about a trial, the only goal is to get out of it. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. It says we are to be exercised by it. We are to be trained by it. We are to be changed by it. Because we have a good, loving God that's in charge of our trying and testing. So the only difference between temptation and trial is in the intent. Satan tempts you so you will fail. God tries you so you won't fail. The intent is the only thing different in the two things. Look what he says, though, about it. But look at 14. But each one is tempted. How? When the devil comes and throws something in front of my face? No. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Your fallen flesh has inside of it lusts. Another word for lust, same word, same Greek word, desire, wants, even love comes off the same root word as lust. It's our affections. What do you like? What do you enjoy? What pleases you? What makes you happy? And so we're enticed by that and we're carried away with it. Then, verse 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So we studied that in one of our Bible studies about temptation, what temptation was. So we see here that while Satan cannot make or force anyone to sin against God, he can and he does tempt us to sin. Yet what Satan uses to tempt us is not something he possesses, but something we possess. James said it was our own lust. Now in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the words lust, desire, want, even love all come from the same root word. So in reality, those words are simply different manifestations of the same thing. And what makes them holy or unholy is whether we activate them for God and other people or sin itself. That means that we should not simply seek to kill or even minimize our loves, wants, and desires. The goal is not to be a stoic. The goal is not to be unemotional. That's not the goal. If you've ever loved anybody, you're an emotional creature. If you've ever been mad about something, you're an emotional creature. He gave us that. It's God-given. Now, it's been perverted and distorted, yes. But God doesn't just want you to obey him. He wants you to delight in obeying him. That's harder, and it takes longer to develop, huh? Because sometimes I do it because I'm supposed to, and you are supposed to. Or I do it because it's my duty. God is not honored by that. He wants you to enjoy him. He's not a slave driver. He's your savior. Huh? So our goal is not to simply kill or even minimize our love, desires, and wants. God made us to be loving creatures that should enjoy God, not merely know him and obey him. So the goal in salvation is not to merely take us to heaven, but to restore the love that man had with God before Adam sinned. So what we should do is to convert those God-given affections so that they attach to God rather than this world. So before I was saved, they didn't have the internet back then, but I had this thing called Pro Football Weekly. It was a newspaper. And I would cut every picture out of that, every issue, and I'd tape it on my wall. I had football on all wall. I had it on my ceiling. I had posters. I ate, slept, and drank football. And it was everything, the end all be all. It was the pathway to my success in life. It was fun. I enjoyed it. Really enjoyed going clear across the field. When I had a clear shot to the goal line, I would go clear across the field just so I could pelee somebody. And it would just boom. I love that. And even now you see, and they go, somebody gets their neck broke off and they're carting him out. They go, yes, that's horrible. That's barbaric. And it dawned on me, you know, it takes time for me. And so I told the coach, I said, I can't do this. Oh, there's lots of Christians who play football. I said, fine, I can't do it. It's a God to me. So you have to recognize, I don't care if it's your petunia garden or if it's your stamp collection or if it's your children or if it's your wife or if it's your money or if it's your quietness you enjoy at home. Whatever it is that's replacing God is an idol, and it's evil, and it's sin, and God's not glorified by it. And so our hearts, our fallen fleshly hearts, they're manufacturing plants that turn out new and innovative idols every single day of our life. And all that technology is a new way to have idols. They just figure out a better way to sin. That's right. So we've got to tame these things. We've got to recognize the danger. We use technology. Absolutely. Praise God for microphones. Praise God for the internet. Absolutely. It's not evil in and of itself. It's a tool. I could use it for evil or I could use it for God. Let's use it for God, right? And there's going to be something else 10 years from now that makes the internet look stupid. So it's fine. It's great. But let's go. But let's use it for the Lord and not pollute it into another way of sinning, which is what happens with most technology, right? Okay. And that's why the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem taught that the lust that Satan touches when he tempts us is already in us to begin with. It is our unredeemed flesh and came to us as part of the fall. So the lust that Satan connects with when he tempts us is our own lust that is attached to this life. It is part of the flesh that was not transformed by the miracle of the new birth. So temptation is really nothing more nor less than Satan presenting us with an opportunity to do or to act out something that our fallen flesh already wants to do anyway. So when if Satan came to me and said, turn these stones into bread, it wouldn't be a temptation to me because I can't do that. But if he says, you want to go watch a game? It's okay, just miss one Sunday. It's not that big a deal. That might be a temptation to me, right? I'll pay you triple time and a half if you stay out of church on Sunday. How about that one? How about I'll give you four times your salary if you come every Sunday? How about that one? So when saved people periodically fall into the snare of these things, it brings about a holy grief within them. And the believer grieves over several things, including that they're not more spiritual, that they fall into temptation too easily, that they don't resist the devil more effectively, that they're far too worldly, that they sin far too much. So part of the longing for God, part of wanting to be closer to God that precipitates both our desire and need to fast is a holy grieving over our own failures, weaknesses, sins, temptations, and hindrances. But then there's also a wondrous hope. But on the opposite end of the scale of that holy grieving lies a wondrous hope. That we can gain spiritual strength, insight, and stamina by temporarily pushing away from the traps and the snares and the temptations and the idolatries that plague us when our bellies are full and satisfied with what this life affords to us. And that blessed hope is what compels us to push away from the table and our many engagements with this fallen world and to get alone with God. And this part of fasting is why God blessed the ancient Jew with certain holy days that were the very opposite of their feast days. So originally, holy days were times when they were set aside for the service of God and served as a means to help the believer temporarily disconnect from the world and its ways and reconnect with God. Sadly, over the years, holy days became contaminated with this world system and became holidays, which today have only faint traces of their original intent. The same thing happened when God's people would take sabbaticals. I would say Christians less than 30 years of age probably never even heard of a sabbatical. When I was saved in 71, it was common to hear about it. Hardly anybody talks about it anymore. Those were seasons of rest of various lengths where the believer would get away from the daily hustle and bustle of this life and fast and pray and draw near to God. But over time, those sabbaticals morphed into what we now call vacations, which have little or no spiritual benefit. So true biblical fasting consists of these two parts. Number one, the part of fasting that says we have come to recognize that our longing for God has been compromised because our desire to savor all of this life has grown so strong. That's the holy grief part. And then there's the second part of fasting that says that our appetite for this world can be temporarily suspended because our longing for God is so intense. That's a wondrous hope, that I can actually overcome this temptation. But there's a paradox about the Christian life, because God tells us to do two things that seem to be contradictory on the surface. First, in Luke 19:13, Jesus tells us to do business with this until I come back. Jesus told us to do business with the lost pagan world until he comes back. And the phrase "do business" in this verse comes from a Greek word that means to be doing, to be busy, to occupy, to trade or traffic in the affairs of this life, or to do business. In other words, we are to occupy on this earth and trade our traffic with the world and its people until Jesus returns. In other words, Jesus said, I'm leaving, but you guys stay here and make a life for yourself. Carry out my will in this fallen, hostile world until I come back to get you. So what does that represent? In the Old Testament, it represented the Jew being forcefully transported into another pagan land that didn't love God, and they had to live there for a while. We don't belong here. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through, right? That's not a bumper sticker. That's supposed to be true. So we are to live our lives publicly. We rub shoulders with the lost. We are to do God's work in such a way that the lost can see them and glorify our Father. So in order to obey Jesus, we have to work on our jobs, pay our bills, buy food, go to the doctor, build houses, create businesses, raise children, interact with human government, and on and on and on and on and on. And that's where we get drugged down into the world, isn't it? The things we have to do. So you think, nobody think God set this up on purpose so that we would turn to him for help to get out of it. He does that a lot. But the gravity of all these things can drag us down so that we become more and more part of the world. And over time, that causes our relationship with God to grow stale and hurried, forced and joyless. And in extreme cases, occupying on this earth can even drown out and consume the believer until he stops praying, stops reading the Bible, stops fellowshipping with other believers, stops giving to God, and finally stops going to church altogether. And when that happens, the normal testimony of their daily life has much more to do with the fallen world system than it does of a genuine believer. And people in that condition cease even trying to live their lives to the glory of God. And there's a sea of people right now out there that's doing this. But thanks be to God that he's provided a cure for the spiritual disease of worldliness. And part of that cure is fasting. And so we are told to periodically get away or consciously pull away from the cause that drags us down and that holds us close to this fallen world, and we are to fast and pray. But sadly, because so little is taught today about fasting, most people, even in the church, know nothing about how to escape the gravitational pull of the world, and so they rarely, if ever, avail themselves of those wondrous gifts that God gave, called the means of grace, and the result is the abundant life that Jesus promised to all believers becomes just a distant hope that is never actually realized. But just about the time we get a handle on fasting because of that holy grieving, we read this in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The answer is none. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, wait a minute, Bible. Am I supposed to occupy and rub shoulders with the world, or am I supposed to be separate from the world? Which one? Both. Because this seems to be completely contradictory to the concept of occupying, which in turn seems to contradict fasting out of that holy grieving. But we know that there are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are paradoxes and mysteries that we have to struggle with in order to understand, and that's not me just splitting hairs here. Paradoxes and mysteries may appear at first to be blatant contradictions. But as we grow in the knowledge of God and our love of Jesus Christ, we are enlarged with more and more information that helps us solve the mysteries and paradoxes. But which command do we obey? Do we do business with the world, lost world, or do we separate from the lost world? This is where the church history comes in handy, because we are not the first generation of believers who have run up against this paradox. For over 1,000 years immediately after the apostles died, the church entered into a phase called monasticism or asceticism. This is when the leaders of the visible church taught that getting away from the world and its temptations and obligations was the very height and zenith of spirituality and godliness in Christianity. So people from every walk of life sold all of their belongings. They moved into communes, usually in far-off places, spent all their time fasting, praying, singing, and studying the Bible. And it was glorious. The world is sinful, so what believer wants to be involved with that? But as time went on, the people who were involved in that phase noticed something. Not only did the church have little or no effect on the sinners of the world, their own families drifted away from God as well. So even though the people who engineered this disaster thought it was great, monasticism and asceticism is now correctly seen as something that believers may do periodically, but not as a total and permanent way of life. Of course, it's much easier to pray when you're alone. Of course, it is much easier to get with God when you're by yourself or surrounded with only people who are on the same page as you are. When you eliminate all the various problems that people have and create, your own individual life becomes easier, better, and more spiritual. But how do you raise children in that? How do you marry a wife? How do you obey Jesus and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in that framework? How do you engage and confront civil magistrates with holy indictments, calling them to repent, fear God, and to rule wisely in that kind of setup? The answer is you don't. And neither did those who were caught up in what was a noble effort, but which proved to be entirely unworkable on a permanent basis. The answer is that God's people are to do both. We are to occupy and do business with the world, and at the same time, we are also to come out from their midst and be separate. So here's the slogan everybody says. We are in the world, yet we're not a part of the world. That's a real cool t-shirt, ball cap, and bumper sticker. I don't know 5 people that actually do it. It's a whole lot easier to quote that little slogan than it is to actually do it. I have failed in this many more times than I have succeeded. And I really try hard to do this. It's not easy to do. My observation from being in the church for over 50 years is that most everybody who tries this fails at doing both. I personally have failed at doing both much more often than I have succeeded. And yet I read what my Lord and Master Jesus Christ prayed in John 17:14-17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth, in the truth. Your word is truth. So that is what we are to do. But how are we to do both things? How do we live in this world and yet not become affected by what goes on in the world? Especially here in the United States. We get to pick our leaders. Paul couldn't. Peter couldn't. John couldn't. They were picked for him, for them. We get to choose our leaders. We even get to run for office. So we're more involved in politics over here than most other Christians are in other areas of the world that have a tyrannical dictator that they don't ever have a chance of affecting their government. And in some ways, that's better over here. I don't want to live over there. But in this case, it could be worse. Because how much do I get involved and how much do I not get involved? It's not a clear line. It's not a clear line to me right now. Recently, I got involved in an issue. I didn't want to. I was just dropped on my doorstep, and I did what I thought I needed to do, and I quit. I walked away. I don't want to be known as a political activist. I want to be known as a pastor and a Christian, as a Bible expositor. But this, what do you do when it's right in your face? I felt like I had to do something. So I go in and out of this all the time. I'm praying about it constantly. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I know there's an answer, but I haven't been smart enough to find it. So I need help. Maybe you found it out. How do you work hard to make money to support your family, pray that God will bless you, make a way for you, and then rejoice when he does that, and then continue to rejoice as God continues to bless, and then at the same time maintain a life that is free from loving money and entrapped by covetousness? Are you coveting because you want a nicer car? Maybe. I don't know. It could be. If it is, it's sin. Would you like to have a better life than your parents had? All parents want to give their children better lives. Is that sin? Because we actually have the ability to do that in this country. I don't know. The only time I know when I started loving money is after I started loving it. I don't see it ahead of time. I'm praying that God will bless me so I can glorify Him. That's what I'm praying. So He blesses me, and I'll go 3 or 4 weeks, and I'll look around and say, how did I get here? My flesh. My flesh. I don't believe that this kind of stuff, you say, well, I got victory over that last Tuesday. I don't think it's like that. It's like being humble. If you ever say, well, now I'm humble, you're not. Right? It is truly walking a tightrope. I'll read that. At what point did you cross over the line from the good and godly and spiritual aspects of working hard to provide for your family into lusting for more of this world's goods? It is truly walking a tightrope. Because many times we don't even see the line until after we've crossed it. Sometimes we don't sense that we've already lost our hunger from God until after many compromises and wrong decisions have already been made, because all that we are consumed with are the blessings from God and our earthly responsibilities as His people living in a fallen world. Does the Bible tell us to ask God to bless us? Yes. Are we supposed to go to God and ask Him for stuff? Yes. Did He tell us to do that? Yes. But if you're going to God and to get blessings, if that's why you go to God, to get blessings, there's a line. And sooner or later, you're going to cross that line and you're using God for what you want. You're not worshiping God. God is a tool that you're using to get what you want. That's not worship. So where's that line? I don't know. That's the insidiousness of worldliness. I've also noticed that people who lay claim to actually be doing both have very little in the form of teaching and practical examples to show the rest of us how it's done. This is why I've personally hammered out what I believe is a concept that might help with obeying both of these seemingly contradictory commands. God is not only pleased when I actually obey both sides of this paradox, He is also pleased when I value His command enough to struggle to obey. I don't always accomplish what God wants for me, but I try. I want to. And the reason I want to obey and try to obey is because I love God and I believe His commands are good and worthwhile. And I love God and because I'm saved. And so I've come to believe that God's commands are not the only way I can honor God, but they are also the path to the fullness of my own joy as well. So yeah, my obedience honors God, but it makes me happy. Huh? So I believe with every fiber of my being that obeying God is absolutely the best thing that anyone could ever do. Now, I said that, and that is my ultimate goal. But I also believe with just as much energy and passion that the fact that I'm willing to struggle with the paradoxes I find in the Bible on a day-to-day basis glorifies God as well. And so even though I may fail at faultless obedience, I am still glorifying God by, through, and in that struggle. I believe that because I wouldn't struggle at all if I wasn't already in union with Jesus. And that reality compels me to try to struggle to obey. It is not uncommon for people to have problem with the assurance of salvation. That is one of the most common problems that believers face. And there's a lot of smart people that's tried to do different things. What I do, I ask them a simple question. Do you love God? Yeah. Well, how'd that happen? How'd it happen that you start loving God? Now, you're certainly not where you're supposed to be. I got you. But you're not where you were either. And if you love God, God had to do that in you. And God's not going to do that in you if He's not going to work with you. So there you go. It doesn't have to be complicated. How many times did you pray? How many times did you read the Bible this week? It's not like that. It's not a checklist. Beloved, one of the primary weaknesses of the Old Covenant was because it was based on human performance. Human beings simply cannot obey God without some level of fault. Let me let y'all in on a little secret. Every time you've done what God wanted you to do, you didn't do it perfect. You could have done it better. Me too. And that failure at perfect obedience is not a matter of how much effort we put forth. It is a fact of what our humanity is. And that is why not a single soul who lived under the old covenant attained faultless obedience. Not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not Daniel. No human born of woman obeyed God's law perfectly except Jesus. And that indisputable fact is why we need Jesus. So if all the new covenant is a different set of commands that I have to obey flawlessly, or else it doesn't count, then I'm no better off now than they were then. In fact, the new covenant becomes a curse to me if it requires my faultless obedience, because what the new covenant commands and requires is infinitely harder than what God required under the old. The old covenant primarily managed our outward behavior, while the new covenant deals with the heart condition that is behind the outward behavior. So it's not enough for you not to kill. You can't hate. It's not enough for you to not steal. You have to give. It's not enough for you to get away from bad people you don't like. You have to love them. Huh? So if the new covenant is just another set of rules that I'm supposed to obey without any problem, I'm doomed. The only way I can please God is through perfect obedience. Then the new covenant has been nothing but an abject failure, because there's not a single human being born of woman who has lived under the new covenant that has obeyed it without flaw. Not Paul, not Peter, not John, not Augustine, not the Puritans, not Jonathan Edwards, not John MacArthur, and not you and me. Thanks be to God that Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly, and we are forgiven and made righteous by trusting in him personally and in his flawless obedience. And then armed and empowered with the third person of the Trinity dwelling continually in us, armed and empowered with Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Majesty, armed and empowered with 66 inspired, infallible, and inerrant books, armed and empowered with the guidance and wisdom from 2,000 years of godly teachers and preachers, and armed and empowered with the knowledge of 6,000 years of human existence, my desire and ability to sin and compromise and fail God has been greatly reduced. But even then, sin is so pervasive and such an ingrained reality in my flesh, it will never be completely eliminated until I am with God in heaven. And that is one of the reasons God gave us the gift of fasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wondrous gifts, the gift of prayer, the gift of Bible study, the gift of fellowship, the gift of giving, the gift of service, Lord, the gift of teaching, the gift, all these different gifts, the gift of offering, the gift, O God, of fasting. Thank you, God, for these gifts. Help us to avail ourselves of them this year, this coming year in 2024. In Jesus' holy name, amen.